All right, man, we're gonna get started. I know everybody hasn't gotten their food yet, but Radney's almost done eating, so that means we can begin. All right, fellas, good to have you all here tonight. Glad to be back. And if you don't know, we've been the last couple months on our men's main group. We've been kind of going through this book, which it's not a book you need to read, but I do recommend it to you, or put it on your bookshelf for future reading. 12 Ordinary Men. By John MacArthur, how the master shaped his disciples for greatness and what he wants to do with you. And so we've just kind of been doing every apostle, every disciple. So it basically goes through, obviously, the 12 disciples, the 12 ordinary men. And it's appropriately titled because that's exactly what the disciples were, that they were not supernatural in the sense of that they were kind of these saint-type figures. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that they were very flawed men. And in fact, tonight we'll actually see an aspect of that. So why don't I begin in a word of prayer as we start, and we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love to us. Lord, we thank you that you meet us where we're at, but never leave us there, that you continue to refine and to shape. And Lord, we're thankful for the scripture that a bruised reed you will not break, a smothering wick you will not snuff out. And Lord, we thank you that in our sin, even in our failings, O Lord, you don't give up on us. You continue to work in us and through us. You are the Alpha and the Omega. That which you have begun, you promised to bring to completion. And we are grateful for that gospel promise, that we are found in Christ, and in Christ we have all that we need, that he is indeed a sufficient Savior for us. And so would you remind us of that again this night, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, tonight we are looking at the Apostle John. And so as we begin, let me just ask, what do you all know about the Apostle John? What are some things that you can name about him, or things that are true of him?
Jesus loved him.
Yeah. Okay, so he's called the Apostle of Love. In fact, that's what the lesson's going to be on tonight. What else?
Revelation.
He wrote Revelation.
Jesus. All right, wrote Revelation. What?
Jesus left his mother in John's care.
Yeah, very good. Absolutely, that's a little known fact, but an important one, that Jesus left Mary in his care. Wrote Revelation. What else did he write?
First John,
Second John, Third John, and another one called the Epistle of John, the Gospel of John, right? So, next to Luke, and then the Apostle Paul, John was probably the one that wrote the most of the New Testament, so third most. So important in that way. What else? Anything else?
Longest surviving apostle.
Yeah, very good. Longest surviving apostle, disciple. The only one that we're pretty sure was not martyred. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, but was the longest living disciple, apostle, therefore had a great influence on the early church. And in fact, the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, was probably a disciple of the Apostle John. So, so former pastor of Smyrna Presbyterian Church, Polycarp. That's right. So, very good. Who is his brother? How about that?
James.
All right. James and John, also known as the Sons of Thunder. So we'll talk about that again. But I want to kind of narrow in on this aspect of him being the Apostle of Love. oftentimes, especially in our day and age, when we think of a person that's characterized by love, oftentimes, again, I think this is a wrong idea. It's more of a cultural idea than it is a biblical idea, is the idea that they're soft or perhaps even effeminate, right? Because they, quote unquote, love everyone and love everything. Well, that is farthest from the truth when we understand love in a biblical sense, but it's farthest from the truth when we even think of John as the apostle of love, because that wasn't naturally his nature. In fact, what I think we see in the Gospels is that it was something that was learned. If anything, John was quite dogmatic in his truth and in the way that he conveyed truth, even perhaps in the way that he thought, the way that his thinking came across. And you see this, MacArthur talks about this. I thought this was interesting. I thought I'd read this section to you, how John writes in very kind of black and white terms. This is what MacArthur says. For example, in his gospel, he sets light against darkness, life against death, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil, the children of God against the children of Satan, the judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of life against the resurrection of the damnation, receiving Christ against rejecting Christ, fruits against fruitlessness, obedience against disobedience, love against hatred. He loves dealing with truth in absolutes and opposites. He understands the necessity of drawing a clear line. The same approach carries through in his epistle. He tells us we're either walking in the light or dwelling in the darkness. We're born of God. We do not sin. Indeed, we cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. We're either of God or of the world. John 4:4-5. 1 John 1:4-5. If we love, we are born of God. And if we don't love, we're not born of God. John writes, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. He says all these things without qualifications and without softening any of the hard lines. It goes on to talk about in the second epistle much of the same. And he says John is just that black and white. And I think that is absolutely right. He very much writes in those absolutes, in this kind of cut and dry. And there's not many gray areas in the Apostle John. And perhaps you're a person that's like that, that you're very black and white, you're very kind of absolute in your thinking, draw those straight lines, which is very important. I happen to live with someone that is like that, and that is good for me. I sometimes like to live in the in-between sometimes, and it's to my own detriment and shame. As my wife says, sometimes I need a good kick in the you-know-where to kind of get me off the fence one way or the other to get me going. And so my wife is probably yours is a good tool of the Holy Spirit in my life. But with that, anything that's good, that can be used for good, things that can be our greatest strength, sometimes can also be our greatest weakness. And oftentimes, if you are very black and white like John, the natural inclination is oftentimes to push things to the extreme. It's to see things one way or the other. Either you're this or you're that. You're doing something or you're not. And if you're not, you perhaps need to pick it up and do more and do better, or you're doing something that you shouldn't. And sometimes we can characterize those people as being weak or you know, not as engaged as we are. And so the result is that oftentimes people that are like this, and again, perhaps this is something that is true of you, it has strengths, but it can lead to perhaps judgmentalism, harshness, bitterness, lack of compassion. And I think what we see in the Gospels is that the Apostle John needed kind of a spiritual equilibrium. Now, you know what an equilibrium is, right? That's that sense of balance in your body. Perhaps some of you have experienced vertigo before. And I've never experienced it, but I've heard it's horrible. It's terrible, because what happens? Your whole world is spinning, right? Because things are out of balance and you can't see straight. And it can have this dizzying effect. And what I think we see in the Apostle John is that he needed to learn this aspect of not compromising on the truth. That's not what we wanted to do. But this aspect of having this nature of love. Because as I mentioned, I don't think by nature he was the apostle of love. But this is something that was worked into his life through the working of Christ and the Holy Spirit and through sanctification. So I mentioned at the very beginning, he was along with James called the sons of thunder, right? Remember, why were they called this? Jabri, he's got a bite, but...
If I can work it through the book. They wanted to rain thunder down, rain fire down on...
Yeah.
On the...
Samaritans. Yeah. Remember, the Samaritans rejected Jesus, and James and John were there to say, Lord, do we want to call down fire upon these Samaritans, okay? And it says that the Lord rebuked them. But I want us to actually look at something that John actually says. And this is something that's not necessarily flattering of John. And again, I appreciate the Gospels, because they're not hagiography. You know, they're not trying to build up anyone to be someone that they're not. And it really demonstrates that Christ really was sinless, because everybody else, the Bible is very clear to demonstrate their sins and therefore show forth the perfection of Christ that much greater. But you see something of John's nature in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. I'll let you find that on your digital Bible there if you got it.
Which chapter?
Mark 9. 38. And John says this, and in fact, it's, I think, the only words that we have a direct quote of the Apostle John in the Gospels themselves, okay? And he says this, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And it's very interesting, because what is John basically showing here? Hey, we put an end to something that someone was doing because, hey, we weren't so sure about them. We weren't certain that they had the right credentials. We weren't sure that this was the right thing that you would want them to be doing, that they were doing this in the name of Christ. And so what is John essentially confessing to? Kind of elitism, right? And intolerance towards others. And if that doesn't rebuke us, then we're probably not thinking through this too correctly. Why do I say that? Because I think oftentimes we in the Reformed and Presbyterian camp can have that similar attitude, right? Hey, if somebody's not Reformed, if they're not Presbyterian, if this work isn't, you know, up to our standards, you know, if it doesn't match the Westminster Confession of Faith, well, then it's just kind of, well, it's just trash, right? It's garbage. It's not of God. And I think we need to be careful here that we do not have the attitude of John. Yes, we do need to be discerning, right? Yes, I think we can take pride in our heritage and in our tradition, and believe that it's right and true. But if that equates to meaning that I'm right and that I'm quote unquote true and therefore a little bit better than someone that is not, well, then that's just spiritual pride. God will not bless that. He never blesses that. And therefore, we need to have this aspect of having a humble and gracious demeanor, and a prayerful one. In that, I have to admit, I received just last couple weeks, I received an email from a pastor here in Smyrna, and he said, "Hey, I'm trying to get together some of the pastors in Smyrna just once a month for a time of prayer." And I have to be honest with you, my first reaction was like, "Yeah, I don't know if I want to do that," you know. And the Lord kind of convicted me of that and thought, "Wait, hold on. Maybe I don't agree with everything that they believe or what they hold to or how they're doing things or how they're doing ministry, and maybe it wouldn't be the same way that I would do it. But here's a brother that's saying, hey, let's get together to pray. I can do that. I can join together and pray with someone that I believe is a true brother in Christ." And so I think this passage and John's reaction, and we're going to see what Jesus says here in a minute, but I think we have to kind of have a little bit of a heart check tonight. You know, what is kind of the first word that probably comes to mind when people think of Reformed and Presbyterian people is probably honestly pride. That we're a little bit better than others, and we can have that spirit of elitism. I was watching this video on Facebook, and it was a parody video, and it was talking about a denominational meeting, and this was this one guy, and he plays different denominations, right? So in one part he's a Methodist, and one part he's an Episcopalian and an Anglican, and then a Presbyterian, and so they're all caricatures, as you can imagine, right? In this sense, but what was the caricature of the Presbyterian? He was the snarky one, right? The one that was kind of snarking on everybody else while all the time smoking a cigar. Okay. And we can laugh, and we should laugh, but we have to also say, hey, is that the spirit of Christ? Did Christ come in and was he snarky at everybody else? He was willing to set down the truth with the Pharisees and the high priests and the scribes, right? He never shied away from that. But at the same time, it wasn't this aspect of condescension that sometimes I think that we can have. So we need to have the truth, but we need to do it with gentleness and winsomeness and graciousness. And so I think we need to confess that attitude and repent of that elitism where we find it. And actually, this is kind of the interesting thing. I actually believe that's what John is doing in this passage. Why do I say that? Well, because I didn't read this in context. That's always a key. You should always read passages in context. Notice when you back up here, what is the passage that immediately leads into this? Well, go back to verse 33. We read this. "And they," that is the disciples and Jesus, "came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked him, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" I love this. He already knew what they were discussing on the way, right? But he wanted them to answer it. But notice this. It says, "They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest." And then he sat down and called the disciples. I love that picture. I don't know if you've ever done that as a dad. All right, everybody, sit down. We're going to talk. This was Jesus calling the disciples to the couch, basically, and having a little heart truth. And he said to them, listen to this, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all." And then he took a child, put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, and said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus very clearly says, hey, you want to be great? Here's the way. You're the last. You're the servant. You're the bottom of the barrel. Everyone is above you. Everyone is greater than you, right? That's the spiritual attitude that Jesus is laying out for them. And in fact, I think this is a beautiful picture. He puts this child in front of them and says, like this child, how would you treat this child? And I think what happens is John recognizes, hey, Jesus isn't just talking about children, but he's talking about everybody that we would naturally look down upon. And that's why I think when you see this in context, I think John is actually convicted at what he had previously done. Because what does he immediately say after this passage? Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. I think John recognizes, hey, I did not receive this one. In fact, I looked down upon him because he wasn't a part of the 12. And so I think this is actually not only just Jesus or John trying to say, hey, Jesus, look what I did, applaud what I've done, but I actually think he's confessing this and recognizing, hey, this wasn't right. This wasn't good. And I think this is, you're beginning to see how it is that John starts to become the apostle of love, because he recognizes it takes that humble nature. It takes that spiritual nature of being right, being true, but also taking that truth and doing it in love in a way that's going to help, that's going to nurture, that's going to care for this person just as we would a child, right? You know, you think about your own children, you don't expect, you know, your five-year-old to know algebra, right? They're just not there. Or you know, you don't expect them to, you know, if they're two, to be able to ride a bike, right? There's that natural aspect of they need to mature, they need to grow, but we're going to slowly bring them along. And the same is true in any spiritual sense, is that we as those that are representatives of Christ and Christ followers shouldn't go, hey, come back to me when you're an adult and then maybe we can talk. But rather says, hey, how can I meet you where you're at in truth, but also in love, and basically be able to feed that truth, those spoonfuls of truth, so that they can mature. And Paul says that very clearly, that, you know, some need milk, and that's not a bad thing, right? You don't feed your one-year-old steak. We got to feed them milk so that hopefully later they can eat and consume that steak. And I think that's that aspect of having truth, but doing it in love. And so I think this aspect of John realizing he was wrong and then confessing this comes from that humility that brings about that nature, that brings about that equilibrium of truth, but also love being held simultaneously. And so when we think about that, brothers, we do have truth, but we need that truth in love, and we should never weaponize truth. Okay? And so oftentimes we need to think, am I saying this? Is my motivation love? Or is my motivation being right, or being seen better, or having others to do better than where it is coming out of this nature of wanting to bring them along? And so these rough edges need to be smoothed out, and that comes, again, part of the work of the Holy Spirit, part of sanctification. I think that comes as a part of maturing in Christ. And it comes with time with Christ, learning Christ, learning the nature of Christ. And hopefully as you read the scriptures, that's what you're doing, is it's not just knowledge about Christ, but it's actually knowing Christ and coming into familiarity with that relationship with him. I'll tell you an example of where I've seen this. I had a professor, Dr. Morton Smith, in seminary, and he's one of the founders of the PCA. And his nickname back in the day was Snortin' Morton. Not because he did crack, okay? But because he was kind of a bit of a firebrand as he was defending for truth. And I heard about that nickname for him, and I thought, surely that's not the same man that teaches me, you know, once a week, because the man that I saw was this gentle grandfatherly type that was just extremely gracious to us as seminarians. And so I don't know what he was like as Snortin' Morton. I don't know if that was a true caricature or not. But the man that I saw now, you know, he was probably in his 80s by the time he was teaching us. He was pretty old, but he was matured in Christ. And I think part of that was just his relationship with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, because I saw a man that was winsome in truth and gracious. In fact, for the seminary I went to, you had to preach a senior sermon in front of the whole student body, as well as all the staff or the professors. And I'll never forget, he'd almost always say the two things about men's sermons, because each professor would kind of talk about the sermon after he preached it, which, you know, is it's kind of part of the grilling that you got to go through as you go through senior that senior sermon, is to receive some of the criticism, and that's not a bad thing, that's needed. But he'd always say basically two things. He'd always say, "Thanks for preaching Christ." And then he would say, I could sit under your ministry, brother." And that's extremely gracious, because we are seminarians and we had no clue still what we were doing, even after our senior year. And I'm sure our sermons had a lot of work that needed to take place and happen. But I thought, you know, that's a great example of probably what happened in the Apostle John's life, is that some of those rough edges were smoothed out. And so I think as you age, you're reminded that, you know, not every battle is a battle. Not every hill is one that we need to die on or plant your flag upon. And I think that happened with John. And literally, you know, it talks about that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And we hear him of even leaning against Jesus, you know, at the meal. And I think what began to happen was that Jesus probably literally began to rub off on him as he became more and more like our Savior. And I think it's when we learn to walk in humility, faithfully following Christ, then we're ready to minister to others as we should. And that's what, it's interesting, go back to Mark chapter 9 here. Notice what Jesus says after, I think, John makes this confession. He says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This one's not against us. He's for us. He's on the same side. He's on the same team. And he gives this example of a cup of cold water, which, think about it, it's not a lot. It's not moving mountains by any means. It's simply giving a cup of cold water. And I think what Jesus is saying that by that is that we should be blessed by simple ministry, right? And we should bless a simple ministry like that, like a cup of cold water. We shouldn't take a person's cup of cold water and say, "Hey, this isn't sufficient. You should do more. You should do better," right? Shouldn't splash it in their face and say, "Try again." but rather receive it as what it is, as a wonderful gift that this person is doing for the Lord and for others. Okay, two things came to mind along this line. I came to my office today, and my daughter had drawn, my 10-year-old had drawn in the bulletin from yesterday's worship, and she drew a picture of me, and put the benediction of, you know, the Lord bless you, keep you. And it's a simple picture, right? But it was one of those things that was because it came from my daughter, it was sweet. It blessed me. That's a cup of cold water. That's a simple thing that I shouldn't be like, you know what? Hey, Alice, you need to do a lot better on this picture. And then I will receive it, right? No, it's a simple drawing that I know that comes from a heart of love. And that's where Christ in any of those aspects is, that's a blessing, right? And we think about all of our good works. At best, it's scribbles, right? At best, it's doodles to the Lord. And yet he doesn't go, hey, come back when it's a Van Gogh, right? He accepts it because it comes out of a nature and an act of love. Second, and then I'll be quiet. I had a special moment, special kind of pastoral moment yesterday. There's a very faithful, quiet but faithful woman in our church that came up in tears after the morning service and says, "Hey, can I talk to you sometime? I can't do it now, but maybe sometime this week." And I said, "Well, yeah, you know, I don't know if you're going to be here tonight, but I can talk to you after the evening worship." And so we agreed to that. And she told me, came into my office, and wanted to ask me, what does it mean to be a faithful friend to one of her friends that's not a believer that's dying? And that was sweet, right? Because she said, you know, I don't want to mess it up. And I found out the reason why she couldn't meet after the morning service was because she was actually going to go to the hospital that afternoon. And she told me a little bit about the relationship of this lady, that she's known her for many years, have known her through work. And this woman has kind of had a very difficult background and very strained relationship with her family. And so anyway, she's tried to be a faithful friend. And she said, you know, I wasn't sure what I should say or do when I went. And so she went into the hospital room, and this friend was also a lady, was complaining, you know, that her hair was such a mess. And so this lady from our church said, I just asked her, do you want me to comb your hair? Do you want me to brush your hair? And so that's what she spent the time in the hospital doing to that woman, and just talking to her. And she said it was so peaceful. That is what I think Jesus is saying here. That's a cup of cold water ministry of bringing the truth in who you are, but doing so in a way of love. And, you know, I could have said to her, wait, what do you mean? You didn't speak to her the four spiritual laws and try to bring her to Christ and evangelize her on that very moment? But I didn't say that. But I said to her, you know, I think what Jesus would have me to say to you right now is, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I just was able to just kind of affirm her that what she did was exactly right. That she didn't need me. She didn't need wisdom and discernment from me. Even if she did meet with me beforehand, I don't know if I would have given her that good of advice as what she was able to do in that moment and in that context. Because I thought, you know what you were able to do? You were able to bring the presence and the peace of Christ to a woman that really needed it. And the cool thing was the end result was she actually asked, hey, would you want me to maybe bring my pastor by sometime? And this woman who's seemingly has been hostile to anything Christianity related said, yeah, I think I'd like that. And so it's those kind of things, brothers, that I think we need a lot of more maturing in. I know I do. I need that aspect of balancing truth and love and love and truth. John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus was full of grace and truth. That those things were never at odds with each other. And that's where we need to really learn to balance that in our own lives, in our own hearts, with our, perhaps first and foremost, with our own spirits as we think about our relationship with God, but then as that, working that out in the lives of others as we try to minister and be the presence of Christ. And I think my final thing I'll say to you is that what I think we should be encouraged with is we see that with the Apostle John, right? Probably a man that was harsh and calling down fire on heaven to these Samaritans, to this one that learned this aspect of we need the truthfulness, but we also need it in love. And so what I think we should be encouraged with is the Lord was able to do that in the Apostle John, and he continues to do that in each and every one of us as we minister in his name. So let me close in prayer, but then maybe just around the tables, kind of maybe in groups of three or four, maybe we can just talk about how it is that we balance truth and love and love and truth, and what's that mean? What does that mean? What does that look like? And then perhaps maybe ask and be honest with ourselves and say, hey, if I'm going to kind of fall down on one side or the other, what is that? And maybe kind of be honest with each other as brothers. And then just maybe look at that passage in Mark chapter 9 and just ask, you know, what does it truly mean to be the greatest of all? Requires us to be servants and to put others before ourselves. And even just that confession of John to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's response. So just kind of look at that passage there and see if there's anything that sticks out. Anyway, let's pray, brothers. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you don't give up on us, that you continue to work in us. You continue to minister, Lord, by your Spirit and through your grace. And we pray, O Lord, as you continue that we would do so out of humility and out of the aspect of knowing that you love us and therefore we can love others and can love others just as you have loved us and have done so, Lord, in the aspect of grace and mercy that you've poured out to us. We pray this in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. It's about 9:00, so I know we're kind of getting to the end of time, so maybe just if you all can stay in just a couple, 10 minutes or 15 minutes of discussion, that's great, but if you got to go, understand as well. Don't get in trouble with your wives. Okay. And I think Tiffany's got the things lined up over here when you're ready.
I'll save it for you. I think I can reach the boy after having that.
Very good.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, they were kind of burnt.
Yeah. I think that happened last time too. I just forgot.
Yeah.
Jim Devin, you need it. Yeah, I think for me, kind of praying, thinking on what's my focus for the year. I think the Lord's kind of laid it on my heart to put off something, put on something. And I think Joel knows this about me, but I have seasons where I get better at it, and I have seasons where I backslide like many of us, but it's probably safe to say it's been a predominant pattern in my life where I tend to be very next focused.
Here's
I think that my job situation, previous role, and where I'm at now, I think it's really challenged that in a lot of ways. It brought out some nasty things I don't want to see about myself in terms of feeling like I'm behind, feeling like I'm like God's not going to use the talents He's given me, specifically in the workplace. And what He's showing me, one of the things I need to put on this year is thankfulness and joy in the Lord. I did the Myers-Briggs a long time ago. My personality type that says you often fail to stop and smell the roses. It's like I've got these beautiful children, I've got this wife, I've got innumerable blessings that I'm looking past. And I've got these treasures right before me. And I think this is a year where I'm very convicted to.
And eventually, I was like, brother, how do you
make my work worshipful? Make it unto Him. I went to man. I think I've fallen into that in the last couple of years.
One time, I never went back. Never went back to
the year point about like love and grace.
Really.
From that point on, I think I don't want to miss more opportunities with the things God's already given me to love and cherish them.
Magnificent man, born illegal.
That's good.
And whoever you come here,
that's right. Well, I think that's the point. It's like if a child was there, I'd be like, no, I'm doing this. I got to get to this point. You know, that's in the way.
Yeah.
Former amateur boxer.
I think that's oftentimes, you know, when we see why men go through kind of midlife crisis, it's because, you know, in your 20s and even early 30s, you kind of always have short things that are always before you, you know, like a new job, a new career, a marriage, another child, you know, third child, fourth child. And then you finally get into a fourth child stage where you don't have anything on the immediate horizon. And oftentimes, I think for a lot of men, they don't learn how to go from these short sprints to the long marathon. And so, therefore, they create artificial kind of goals or finish lines, so to speak, with, you know, new car or, you know, a new fling on the side or, you know, something that's going to kind of give that stimulation that was usually there with that next thing that was in place. And so I think for all of us men, it's that learning that aspect of the long haul and what's that mean to enter into the marathon stage of life and finding just contentment in the normal cadence of life.
Praise God.
So,
but I find that I'm retired. You know, when I was working, I had a high power job. I worked long hours. My daughter wanted me to retire. And when I went on vacation, I always wanted to go somewhere and just kick back, lay on the beach, read a book, do nothing, go to a mountain cabin, look at the fire, just take it easy. And now that I'm retired, I'm going to go somewhere where something's going on. That idea just went laying on the beach has no appeal to me anymore.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's interesting how it can be hardest to treat those that you love the most the right way in that regard.
I think all of my, all of
it's just, I don't know, that, it's convicting a little bit for me, just to make sure, you know, to your point, that your interactions, the time that you spend with your family is, you know, in the right way. That you don't, your mind isn't elsewhere. That you're careful about how you treat them. The word, the words, the tone, all those things. You know.
I think it shows a heart of ingratitude, even disrespect towards the Lord. Because, you know, if I was single right now, I'd be pining away to be married. You know, or if I was, if we didn't have children, that would be the thing, right? And when the Lord gives you those things, or at least in my case, I beam to the next thing. I don't even pause a lot of the times to faithfully enjoy what He's given me and to give Him praise and adoration, you know? And I think that's the hypocrisy. And I see in my own heart. I'm reading this book right now, Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. And it's actually what the Holy Spirit used to surface some of these things. And he talks about his spiritual practice, his spiritual discipline. Before he gets in the Word each morning, he physically gets on his knees
and what she needs
and praises God for one attribute, one characteristic of who He is. Just one. He says, like, choose the night before. Wake up. If it's His justice, you know? If it's His grace, spend time just going deep and meditating and praising Him for that about Him. And I think that's when I got to the chapter on thankfulness. It feels like a muscle I've never used, honestly. It's been eye-opening what it's done to my heart. You know, it's been, yeah. So.
Yeah, what was it that Ed Gleason said in that Sunday school? What if we woke up in the morning and we only had that which we thanked God for the day before? What would we have? It's pretty convicting.
You did a great job articulating that question. I know it wasn't easy for you, but good job for doing that.
Yeah.
I think also, when, to be honest, you know how new Christians tend to act a little bit more effervescent than people who've been in the faith for a while, a little more reflective. It is a lot of times the way we say things also. And you think you're telling someone the truth that they've maybe have missed. It's difficult to dial it back a little bit and recognize that their feelings are important there too. I have a friend at work, a Christian young man, who I worked with. We were trying to meet him. I had to talk to somebody. He said, which one of these ladies is Terry over there? He said, the fat one. That's not very nice. He says, well, it's true. I said, well, it being true is only part of the thing. You know, being true is important, but not only being true, how do you want to treat this person? It's not just that it's okay because of what I said was true.
Right.
Sometimes we do that. We feel like we're saying something with the truth, so therefore it's okay, however callous we say it.
That's a great point. Angry. I was angry at the false
By the way, you probably read Eusebius' History of the Church. He has a lot of anecdotes about John after he gets back from Patmos, after he's released. In his older years, little stories about him.
Really?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. I don't know how reliable Eusebius is. He's not 100% reliable, but he's pretty good.
Yeah.
But he had some stories that he relates.
I was like, this is the name of God's blasphemy, count even. I was angry. That spilled over to
hurt a little bit with them. I was in college, and I made a joke about Joel Osteen.
And I'm sure they're, you know, like me,
as Lord would have it, I had a friend, this guy was very, very country, and he like very innocently said,
you know,
he just shared, he wasn't like trying to combat me, but he just shared how like he grew up sitting with his mom on the couch on Wednesday nights,
jumping in comment sections, throwing hands,
and he learned scripture through that.
I would,
and it instantly shut me up.
I was like, at something.
I could
like,
stop and argue really and say, "Well, that you got some really bad stuff." There, but the point was that, like, the Lord used.
It's been like an hour. Or so, like,
Now I'm not going to promote him. You know, I'm not going to read his books, but it will make me hold my tongue a little bit more. You know, because you never know who you're speaking to and what their story is, and maybe that's the first step for somebody.
On the
path of maturity in Christ.
We are
most in danger when we're sure we're right.
Amen.
Before I had kids, you know, when I have kids, I'm going to do this. You know, I was on a steady diet of crow for the first 8 months after.
Hey, just 8 months?
As I remember it, probably a lot longer than that. It is important that we remember that when we're sure we're right is when we're the most vulnerable. That's when we're the most dangerous.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's like, I remember a pastor saying, you know, before I had kids, I preached a sermon on 10 truths about raising children. And then he said, I had kids. And then it turned into, here's 10 things that might help.
I have a friend, he's passed away now. Randy knew him, passed away 15 years ago, 17 years ago.
I'm not going to win that period. It's the Lord who's going to win that period.
He used to always say, Jim, I don't believe I said that. I must have heard that from him 30 years ago. You know, coming from someone who loved you. He didn't go any further than that, but he'd say, Jim, I don't believe I said that. And I knew what he meant.
Like, yeah, he grew some heretical things.